Anybody remember this moment on the front of your bulletin from The Sound of Music?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, 50 years ago, last year, 50th anniversary of The Sound of Music, Rodgers and Hammerstein's The Sound of Music. This is the moment in that wonderful musical in which Maria and the captain confess their love to one another there in the gazebo under moonlit light. And there in that moment, they sing to each other, right? It's that song called Something Good, where they say to each other, there you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And then the chorus goes, nothing comes from nothing, nothing never could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Right, right? Yeah, thank you very much, thank you. I'll be here all week, right? Audience swoons, right? Finally, all of that tension that was between Maria and the captain are finally resolved, and now they're gonna love, and now they can face the Nazis as husband and wife soon, right? It's just a song, I know, right? And it's meant to amuse and entertain. But I wonder if you would go with me a little bit down the road here and say, there's a couple of notions embedded within that song that have a certain metaphysical importance that I think are worth exploring. It's just a song, but there's something to that song, right? There's something to the presuppositions of that song. I hate to ruin the melody by bringing in philosophical categories to it, but it's just there, so just work with me, okay? This morning, we are beginning in earnest a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Kevin and I recited the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. This week, we're going to begin to press into it, into its particulars. And the way we're seeing the Sermon on the Mount is more than just a set of ethical expectations, though it is that. It is more Jesus reimagining life for us. Life as it is and can be, who we are and who we can be, all in light of who he is and what he's come to do. He's come to reimagine life for us. And this morning, we're beginning to look at the beginning of the sermon, which has everything to do with our satisfaction in God. What have come to be known as the Beatitudes, where Jesus speaks the blessings of God unto people and on what basis they might receive those blessings. Brothers and sisters, I think you would agree with me that any of the happiness that we might have in this life will be on account of our encounter with what is good. Those who encounter goodness are those who might know what happiness is. Jesus, in this very first beatitude, is going to, I think, reimagine goodness for us. Goodness in ways we may not have come to think of it. Goodness in terms of from whence it comes, on what basis it comes, and how it comes to us. Goodness from whence it comes, on what basis it comes, and how it comes to us. That's what he's doing for us this morning. So, if you will, my teenager in the house, as of yesterday, is going to recite for you the first beatitude. Would you stand and hear God's word? Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A teenager, that's nuts. I want to give you a couple of observations here at the outset of the Beatitudes because, like, it's a big deal what these eight Beatitudes have to do with the rest of the sermon. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Before Jesus issues any commands, he offers consolations. The blessings of which the Beatitudes speak are all promises of either consolation or confirmation of some desirable thing. And because these come first, before anything else Jesus says or mandates, they are to no small degree meant to be the basis upon which you and I hear everything else, and for that matter, do anything else. You better hear these first before you hear the very high calling of what it means to follow him. Because the sequence is important, because the motivation for living into the Sermon on the Mount is crucial. Before God asks, God gives. Before he asks us to act, he gives us promises. And you must hear that first. That's the first observation about the Beatitudes. The second is this. In keeping with the whole theme of the series, which has to do with Jesus overturning settled wisdom and conventional wisdom about a number of subjects, thereby deepening our understanding of some things and perhaps outright contravening our understanding of other things, the first three Beatitudes are Exhibit A for Jesus's counterintuitive reimagining of life. The Beatitudes are promises of blessings, but they are also descriptions of those who will be centered on him, who will follow him. And as we're going to see, that description of who is part of his company is oftentimes contrary to what you might think or what anybody else might think. It may have been in your high school's tradition that in the yearbook, they would publish pictures of those whom the student body had voted to be most likely to succeed. Or, if you weren't so lucky, those who were voted most likely to have their picture on a post office wall. There was that too, right? Some of us have children, and some of us think, you know, they're either going to be the leader of a cell group or the leader of a cell block. One of the two, right? We just don't know, right? We pray for the former. It may be the latter. We'll love them anyway. Today, and by the end of the whole sermon, we're going to find that from Jesus's perspective, there are a lot of people whom the world will deem a failure, but which in fact to God are favored. And by the flip side, there are a lot of people whom the world might deem highly favored, whom in the true sense of things are actually people that are victim of their own folly. There were a set of assumptions in that day, just as there are a set of assumptions in our day about where goodness comes from and on what basis it comes and how it will. Jesus is going to clarify that and in some ways confront us. And the first way he confronts us about goodness is from whence it comes. He speaks in this beatitude of a kingdom, which should not be unfamiliar to many of you who have been with us for any length of time. He will speak of it more than once in these beatitudes. He has spoken of it from the entirety of his public ministry. He speaks that the kingdom of God and of heaven has come near. Before Lent, we spent nearly 9 months talking about how did the kingdom come upon the earth in the early church. But let's just all be honest. The idea of kingdom is pretty much unfamiliar to our modern ears. We have a sense of it, but it still kind of lives out there in this esoteric ether, like the kingdom, right? Saudi Arabia has a kingdom, and Jordan has a kingdom, but America, we don't do kingdoms around here. We actually left the kingdom, right? So if we might want to put the kingdom in another sense that's more familiar to us and yet captures what it means to be knowing that the kingdom is coming, we might say this. When Jesus says the kingdom has come, he's saying that goodness has come to the world. For Jesus to proclaim from the beginning to the end of his public ministry that the kingdom of God has come is to say more than just his influence and his power has come upon the earth. He's come to say that goodness has made its way into the world and by a means and to a degree that it has not before. And what does he mean by that? He's saying that the goodness has come from God, because God in himself is good. The goodness has come from God, and it's come to the earth without exception, and it's meant for all who are on the earth. Later in the sermon, Jesus will say that we should pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Full stop. It doesn't qualify where on earth that goodness of God is meant to come. It's just meant to go everywhere. The whole earth is earmarked for his goodness. And so this goodness that has come from God, and it's come for the whole earth, but it's come in the person of Jesus. He will speak of it. He will manifest that goodness in himself, and in time, he will confirm that goodness like nobody can and like nobody will. Now, as far as reimagining goodness, there's not a whole lot here that would have seemed new to anybody that heard Jesus speak. His disciples and even those crowds that are starting to be attracted to his teaching would have all heard at least once, if not often, that God was good and that his goodness was destined to fill the whole earth. They had even heard preached for centuries that God's goodness would come in a dramatic way and maybe even through a remarkable personage. And so for Jesus to say that his kingdom is coming and that the kingdom is theirs, that goodness is something that they'll have access to, that's not very remarkable to a first century ear. Now, to us, it is. Because conventional wisdom would say that is this. Goodness doesn't come from the outside. Goodness is what you make of it, and it's from within. You got to make your own goodness. And if you don't, nobody will. But let me tell you what would have been remarkable to a first century ear and to any century's ear when it comes to goodness. The second point I want to bring to you is on what basis Jesus is saying this goodness comes. He says at the end of the Beatitude, theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the access to God and his goodness. And the question we all ask is, who's the they? Whose is the kingdom? That's really the crux of this whole succinct and introductory beatitude, right? Who has a promised place among the company to whom the very goodness of God is coming? He says, it's the poor in spirit. Paradox right off the bat. Blessings upon the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who in the world are the poor in spirit? Go with me a little while into this little survey of what it might mean. In Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which has a great deal of overlap and some distinctions between what he says on a Sermon on the Mount, in Luke's version of this moment, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Sit. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In that rendering of Luke, it's a lot simpler to figure out what Jesus is getting at there, because the Greek word for poor is the word ptokoi. It refers to those who are materially disadvantaged. In the very first sermon of Jesus that Luke records in Luke chapter 4, Jesus walks into the synagogue, is invited to come up to do a reading. He turns to the scroll of Isaiah, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist sends one of his emissaries to Jesus and says, are you the one we're looking for? Should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus sends back a report. And unto John the Baptist's ears, he says this, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. It's all the same Greek word, and it all refers to those who are materially disadvantaged, economically or otherwise. The poor, who in that day are typically thought of as cursed by God, are in fact earmarked for the blessing of God. Jesus is saying, God's got your back if you're poor. They may have little, but they have God's concern and care. That would seem to be what Luke remembers from Jesus saying, blessed are the poor. When Matthew records what he remembers from Jesus' various sermons on this subject, he doesn't just say, blessed are the poor. He remembers Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in doing so, he's asking us to understand a very different nuance with some overlap to whom God's goodness comes. To think of being poor in spirit as just a state of material impoverishment would be both a redundant phrase and something of an insult. What do I mean? You don't have to tell anybody who's poor that they need to feel their material poverty. They already do, right? They already know it's hard to scrape by. They already know it's a fight for life. They already know that it's hard to see opportunities come and go where you feel like you are on the outside looking in and disenfranchised at every step. Furthermore, whether Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not saying, blessed are the poor because they are poor, but rather, blessed are they in spite of their state of poverty. One commentator on this passage by the name of Leon Morris, he has known from his own experience material poverty firsthand, and he knows that there is no intrinsic blessing to living hand to mouth, to always wondering if or when that next paycheck will be enough. He knows that, and that's why Jesus isn't asking those who are material poor to celebrate in their poverty itself. For goodness sake, brothers and sisters, he spends the rest of his public ministry asking his disciples to mitigate some of the effects of poverty on those who are poor. He blesses those who bless the poor. He doesn't just say, hey, be blessed if you're poor. So this poverty of spirit that is the basis of receiving the goodness of God is something different or deeper than just a material lack. It can be compared with material lack in that it creates those who have it a real sense of burden, a sense of affliction and duress. But the lack is not to be narrowly thought of as a lack of food or a lack of shelter or a lack of clothing. This lack is a lack of inward goodness. This lack is the lack of a heart that longs to be good. And there will be nothing like the Sermon on the Mount to bring to our attention just how unnatural it will be to obey everything that he calls us to. To fulfill the law, to avoid lust, hatred, deceit, and revenge at all costs, to give to everybody who asks, and to love those who hate you, and to do everything as unto the Lord, and to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the bar he's setting. And that's not just a metaphor. It's not just a guideline. That's the standard that God is holding us to. And yet, that is a standard that surely confirms to us just how needy we are to do as he asks. If you wanted to compare what the rest of what the Sermon on the Mount is calling for to being in a storehouse of goods and of wares that's available for purchase, if you wanted to compare what the Sermon on the Mount was asking for as like walking into a store and being able to buy what accords with righteousness, Jesus is saying, we come to that storehouse without means. In the question of the riches of the righteous life, we are dead broke before him. And so if we had to put in simplest terms what Jesus is getting out here and how he's reimagining good for us, it would be to say this: those upon whom God showers his goodness are those who know they have no good apart from God. Those upon whom God showers his goodness are those who know they have no good apart from God. Those who know his goodwill will be those who know how much they need his good. And you know who epitomizes that very poverty of spirit? All you got to do is rewind from what we spoke of 3 weeks ago on Easter Sunday. Because in the protagonist of Jesus' parable in Luke 18, you see this poverty of spirit most vividly and most succinctly, because it's in that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee where the tax collector is so convinced of his virtue that he's entirely blind to his vice. But it's the tax collector
who can only come to God with humble words saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Pharisee thinks that God is almost unnecessary to his own pursuit of what pleases God. But the tax collector is under no such illusion. He doesn't presume upon God's mercy or goodness to him, but he is clearly convinced that he has no goodness apart from God's mercy. Great. Sounds wonderful. We'd probably all nod our heads at that in some way. But if the tax collector epitomizes poverty of spirit, what does that look like in real terms, on the ground, in real life, in real time? I'm going to give you three places poverty of spirit works at or looks like: existentially, economically, and ethically. Existentially, economically, and ethically, poverty of spirit plays out in real life. Now, by existentially, I don't mean let's wade into that deep philosophical tradition that is very thick and difficult to get our hands around. Somebody, though, having an existential crisis, and you may have heard people put it before, as they say, they are struggling with who they are, what they're here for, what, if anything, they mean, but mostly whether they matter. That's what an existential crisis is. You might put it otherwise. A midlife crisis is another way of saying somebody's having an existential crisis. Do they matter? What's it all for? When you're a kid, you just live. You don't really have any concern for how you're perceived. You just exist. You're pretty much oblivious. You don't care how you're perceived. But at some point, you start living in order to give an impression about who you are, about making an impression about who you are. And if you find that in the impression that you give, that people are really impressed with that impression, you know what you do? You continue to seek to give that impression, whether or not it's true. There was a comedy on in the 90s or in the 80s by the BBC. It was called Keeping Up Appearances. Anybody ever see it? Oh, wow. A lot of you did, right? It's about this middle-class suburban woman. Her name is Hyacinth Bucket, but she insists that people pronounce her last name Bouquet, right? So now you kind of know what you're getting at here, right? The whole show is about Miss Bucket or Miss Bouquet trying to climb the social ladder, and all the while she's trying to distance herself from her family background, which is decidedly lower class. Right? She's always trying to impress others to climb, trying to keep up appearances, but she can never quite shake the family relations that are showing up and giving the lie to her best efforts. And the whole show is a comedy. We laugh at it. You're supposed to laugh at it. That's what they're doing. But in real life, that sort of living is really a tragedy, because it's an effort to create a perception that really belies what's inside. And it's the effort to keep up appearances, to create meaning and significance for oneself, by way of giving an impression that, brothers and sisters, that is enslavement. It's a tyranny that you enter into of your own volition. And it's why kids get depressed or suicidal, because they become exhausted trying to live up to an expectation or a reputation that's beyond them. It's why there are too many stories of pastors who have this astounding meltdown after years of hiding their weaknesses. Another one happened this week. And it's why some of you are never confessing your sins to one another. To me, to an elder, to somebody you love, you're not, because you're afraid to admit your weakness. Brothers and sisters, to be poor in spirit from an existential perspective is to admit a fundamental weakness that no impression and no appearance can obscure. It doesn't champion one's own weaknesses like, hooray, I'm weak, hallelujah. But neither does it deny that weakness. The sooner you admit your weakness, how everything the Sermon on the Mount confronts feels like an almost unreachable expectation, it's the sooner you actually have the capacity to start living into what it expects. The sooner you admit your weakness, the sooner you can be of true help to others in their weakness. Because see, you'll encounter people that are weak. And there's one of two errors in how you respond to them. You can either chide them for their weakness, or you can coddle them in their weakness. But when you are impoverished of spirit, you can both show them a compassion that is at the same time seeking to urge them on to new obedience. There's a difference. And if you just want to leave the spiritual aspect aside for a moment, the sooner you start admitting your own weakness, the sooner you can bless your home, bless your neighborhood, bless your workplace, and anywhere you find yourself. Why do I say that? Because it's those who are not poor in spirit who feel the pressure to keep up an appearance so that they will admit no mistakes, so that they will pretend to be something that they're not, or that they will pretend to do something that they didn't, or pretend not to have done something that they did. It's only when you acknowledge your weakness that you can tell the truth about that weakness and let go of this exhausting compulsion to give an impression. Poverty of spirit has this existential implication. But secondly, inasmuch as it has that existential aspect, doesn't mean there's also not an economic implication too. There are exceptions to this rule, I will grant. But who are those that are more likely to think themselves nothing when they are nothing? Think themselves something when they're nothing? Is it the destitute or is it the wealthy? More often than not, it's those who have wealth. The poor are frequently under no illusions that they're something because they really don't point to anything that might give them that impression or others. But when you have a lot, economists speak of this thing called purchasing power, right? The ability to buy things represents a form of power, right? And with that power can come a sense of significance that those without such power may not conclude about themselves. It's not the wealth itself, but it's what the wealthy can conceive about themselves in view of their wealth. Jesus speaks quite clearly to that rich young ruler who identifies himself with his belongings so much that when Jesus asks him to leave it behind and follow him, he can't do it. He walks away sad. And it's because those who think their goodness is bound up with what they possess are most likely not going to believe that they have no good apart from God because they think their wealth is enough. They don't think of themselves poor in spirit because their wealth can lead them to whisper to themselves that they're something when in fact they may very well be nothing. How do you know? I know that's kind of up there, out there, beyond there, but how do you know if you've let what you have become a substitute for God's goodness? Here it is. You know you think you're something by what you have when you are absolutely terrified of losing all that you have. And before that point at which you are terrified about losing everything you have because you think if you lose everything, you're nothing, before that you hold so tightly to what you think makes you something, you will never give it over to somebody else should they need it, even in a big way. It's not the case of everyone with wealth. Wealth is not the issue, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But those with resources who still exhibit this poverty of spirit are those who look with sympathy on those without and are willing to come to their aid because they know their resources are not their goodness. Their resources are just tools to serve. Poverty of spirit has an existential implication. Poverty of spirit has an economic implication. But there's something even more critical to grasping what Jesus means by poverty of spirit. And it all comes down to what living out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount entails. It has to do with ethics. It has to do with what is doing the good. Go with me. It's only when one sees that any goodness they have that comes from God, and that any goodness they do is on account of His goodness to them, it's only when they see that, that they begin to do the good for its own sake and for not any other reason. Now, it may sound a little deep, but to do the good because you think it's how you get into God's good favor is not to do the good for its own sake. It's to do the good as a means to some other end. But brothers and sisters, let me be very clear to you. God doesn't need you to do the good. God doesn't need you to do the good in order to get some greater good. He just is good. He simply acts of His own nature, which is good. And therefore, if we are to be perfect as He is perfect, then we are to work the good as He does. Not for some greater end, but just for the sake of the good itself. If you know you have no goodness apart from yourself, then you will be under no illusions to think that you can do the good in order to get His goodness. And you know what that is? That's freedom. That's freedom to know that God is not a He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not kind of God. Being poor in spirit has an existential, an economic, and an ethical implication. But how do we live out the implications and applications of that existential, economic, and ethical aspect? How do we do it? How will we ever only do good, not to gain God's good, but just to do the good because God is good? That's my third point. How does this goodness come to us such that we begin to reflect it for its own sake? You know where I'm going. We have to go to the place where the goodness of God was most fully on display. We have to go to the cross. We have to grasp the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what is most going to confirm to our soul that we have no goodness in ourselves and that we have no goodness apart from Him? We have to go to the horror of the cross. It's there we see just how deep the problem is. It's there that we begin to feel just how empty we are, an emptiness that we cannot fill with any achievement or any excellence or any good parenting or any healthy, robust 401k. The cross confirms our emptiness and tears down any illusions of having something to commend ourselves to God or by which we might consider ourselves good. You have to go to the horror of the cross. But you can't stay there either, because Jesus didn't stay at the horror of the cross. Brothers and sisters, what better to prove that there is a goodness in this world and that goodness will endure and that goodness is even possible for those who have no good in themselves? What will confirm that? The glory of the empty tomb. It's there that you and I get a demonstration of power that confirms that despite all the wickedness all around us and deep within us, that is not enough to prevent resurrection. The humility to accept our need of goodness comes at the cross, but the power to believe that goodness can come to and through us comes at the resurrection. And so here's where Rodgers and Hammerstein got it straight on. They nailed it in this point. Except for the creation of the universe, nothing comes from nothing. And in view of what we've just talked about, I mean this. Nothing comes from nothing in that we have nothing to make something of our nothingness. But here's where Rodgers and Hammerstein's, with all due respect, were disastrously off. They were wrong in believing and melodizing that the deepest good that comes to us must be because we did something to merit that something good. Brothers and sisters, the greatest good you've ever gotten had nothing to do with what you did to obtain it. And the greatest good you'll ever do will always have something to do with the good that's been done to you in Jesus. God had no beginning. He's the source of all that is. He's the ground of being itself. He who made all things from nothing, it was he who has done good to us. And we who are nothing apart from him, we who have nothing to commend ourselves to him, to us has come goodness out of nowhere on the basis of nothing in us. And it is that goodness that must be the motive for all the good that we might do. In that same chapter on memory that I quoted to you from St. Augustine at the beginning of this worship service, he prayed for everyone who might ever read his confessions. He prayed for you, and he prayed for me, if you read his confessions. And in that chapter, he said, and prayed to God for us, saying this: stir up the heart when people read and hear the confessions of my past wickedness, which you have forgiven and covered up, to grant me happiness in yourself, transforming the soul by faith and your sacrament. Prevent their heart from sinking into the sleep of despair and saying, it is beyond my power. On the contrary, the heart is aroused in the love of your mercy and the sweetness of your grace, by which every weak person is given power. You might think that Jesus is just trying to grind us into the ground. No, brothers and sisters, he's trying to love us to the stars by only telling us what is true and showing us that mercy that might lift us from the depths of despair to walk in the light as he is light. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And that's why the kingdom is those who acknowledge it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.